Now, this event may have passed many of you by, but earlier last month, when I was originally due to preach this sermon and had already started working on it, it was one of, if not the most important dates of the Jewish calendar. At the beginning of last month, in my quiet time studies, I was reading through the book of Leviticus. Those of you who've read the book of Leviticus will realize that it's quite hard going at times, with its talk of temple measurements and animal slaughter and various rules and regulations. But by October 5th, that morning, I'd reached chapter 16. And if you know your Bibles at all, you'll realize that chapter 16 is entitled The Day of Atonement. And guess what? This year, the Jewish remembrance of the Day of Atonement fell on October the 5th, the very day that I was reading about it. The Day of Atonement was meant to show the Israelites just how holy the Lord was, and on the contrary side, how sinful man was, and that God couldn't be approached willy-nilly as and when he wanted, as Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu found out to their cost when they approached the Lord in an unworthy manner. And remember, a huge curtain was hung in the tabernacle at that time to separate the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where God said he would meet with his people. A huge curtain was there to separate where God was and where man was, symbolically showing that our sin has separated us from God. Leviticus 16 and verse 1 and 2 say, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, or else he too will die.'" The Lord then goes on to explain in detail how and when the high priest only can approach the Lord, and only after dressing in special garments, and only after offering sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. And this was allowed only once a year on that Day of Atonement, when atonement was made for the sins of all the people by the sacrifice of an animal and the sending of a scapegoat whose sins had been placed on its head out into the desert. Verse 34 of that same chapter of Leviticus reminds us that it had to be carried out every year. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites, and it was done as the Lord had commanded Moses." However, although the Israelites didn't realize it at the time, this was also designed to anticipate the one sacrifice for sins forever, as the King James Version of our Bible translates Hebrews 10 and verse 12. The Israelites had to perform sacrifices year after year on the Day of Atonement, but the perfect sacrifice of our perfect high priest, who we've been learning about in Hebrews chapter 7 in the last few weeks, the Lord Jesus, was enough to cover all sins for all time. This is how the King James Version translates verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. where it says, "But this man," meaning the Lord Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice," that's of himself on the cross, "after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down because his work on the cross was finished. A full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all who turn to him in repentance and faith. Although, as Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 reminded us, as Francois mentioned last week, he now lives as our high priest to make intercession for us before the very throne of God. And so we come on to our reading, chapter 10 and verse 19. "And therefore, because of all that's gone before, because of all the sacrifices that foreshadowed the one perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, therefore, as verse 10 tells us, a way has been opened into that most holy place where previously only the high priest was allowed once a year. Now we have a perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus, who has shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin, so that through him we may approach the presence of God with confidence," as our title of the sermon says. We can approach God with confidence with our prayers and petitions because Jesus has made that one perfect sacrifice for us. A dad joke now for you. Alan, where did you first meet your wife?
A discotheque.
And if I went round, I'd get different answers according to where you met your wife. But of course, you'd all be wrong, because you only met your wife in front of the man who married you at the altar in an Anglican church or before a registry office, because she wasn't your wife then. She only became your wife after the ceremony had been performed and the celebrant would say, "You may now kiss the bride." Anyway, that's by the by. Those of you who are Facebook watchers will know that last week was Shirley and my 49th wedding anniversary. And it was tradition in those days, long, long ago, for brides to wear a thin veil covering their face. And they only removed it when they stood in front of me and the vicar who was performing the marriage service. In some translations of the Bible, verse 20 of this chapter is translated as "through the veil." And we used to sing that old hymn which says, "Within the veil I now must come, into the holy place, to look upon your face. I see such beauty there, no other can compare. I worship you, my Lord, within the veil." But in reality, the curtain in the temple was as far removed from a thin wedding veil as you could ever imagine. The curtain, as it's translated in our modern versions, wasn't even like the curtains we close at night about 5 o'clock, even if you have blackout curtains. No, the curtains in the temple of Jesus' time were huge, about 40 to 50 feet high. There's some doubt about the exact measurements at the time of Jesus, but they were far taller than this ceiling is, which is only a bit less than 20 feet high. Try hanging that, you fellas, on a curtain pole. They were made from finely twisted blue and purple and scarlet yarn, it tells us in Leviticus, and were embroidered with cherubims on the front. And the Roman commentator Josephus, who lived at about the time Jesus was on earth, also described the curtains as being the thickness of a man's hand, about 4 inches, and that even horses tied to each side couldn't pull it apart. And this is the curtain that verse 20 of our passage alludes to, the one that Almighty God himself tore in two from the top to the bottom at the very moment Jesus died. A feat that no humans or even horses could have performed because of its size and its weight. It symbolized the very fact that the way back to God through that curtain was now open, through Jesus' body being torn and broken and his blood being shed on the cross, a fact that we'll be remembering shortly as we break bread together. Symbolized too that God himself had opened the way as the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. If man or animals had been able to tear it, surely they'd have torn it from the bottom to the top. Great symbol there that God himself has provided the way back to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ as our Saviour, we no longer need an earthly priest to minister before God on our behalf. No pastor, no elder, no leader, no nothing. We don't need any of that, for Christ himself is now our high priest, and it's through him only that we have access to God. And so verse 22 encourages to draw near to God, because there's no longer any barrier between us and him. The only barrier was our sin, as was symbolized in the Old Testament reading, where the barrier was separated, the curtain separated us from God. But now our sins that separated us from God have been removed by the Lord Jesus. Now, there's some nice bits of lettuce in the next few verses. Not lettuce like you get in your salads, but let us. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold on tight to the hope we have. Verse 24, let us spur one another on to good works. And verse 25, let us encourage one another. Verse 22, let's have a look at that more closely. Let us draw near, because Christ has finished his work that allows us to. But it must be with a sincere heart. God knows our hearts and our motives, and if we break bread in an unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that we're sinning against the body and blood of Christ himself, and it will result in judgment, as again Francois reminded us a couple of weeks ago when we broke bread then. Taking communion together is a serious matter, and it should not be taken lightly, as Aaron's son treated the most holy place. If you're not coming with the right heart and in the right manner, you're better letting the bread and the cup pass by you. Verse 23. Let's hold at that. Let's have a look at that for encouragement. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And I think the King James Version translates this well, for it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. In an uncertain world where governments change their minds regularly, where society changes its mind about what's right and what's not, we more than ever need to profess our faith boldly and stand on the certainty and truth of God's word. And professing means actually speaking to people. Speak to people about what you believe, what the gospel is. For only then in this uncertain world will people have some certainty. His word is our only hope and stability in this ever-changing world. And verses 24 and 25 link together. They're both elements of our joint fellowship together. Let us consider how we may spur one another on, verse 24 says. And let us encourage one another, verse 25 says. Spurring each other on and encouraging one another is a vital part of any fellowship. If you go to a fellowship where they come in at the last minute and go as soon as the service is finished, never speaking to each other, never encouraging one another, never spurring one another on, will soon dissolve as a fellowship because there's no real fellowship there. And we talk glibly sometimes about having fellowship after the morning service. But fellowship isn't chatting to each other over a cup of coffee about last night's football results or the World Cup or what you thought about Strictly Come Dancing last night or what even you've been up to this week. It's talking about the Lord. Talking about what was said in the sermon, praying for each other, encouraging each other from God's word, and talking to each other about what God has done for you and how the Lord has helped you. That's true fellowship. Malachi 13:16 says, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And finally, a warning also in verse 25, not a let us, but a let us not. Just have a look again at the first part of verse 25. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. How can we spur one another on and encourage one another unless we're in the habit of meeting together regularly? In the 30 years that this fellowship has been going, I think I've heard every excuse for not coming to a meeting. Sometimes, just sometimes, we need to give our time sacrificially as well as our money. Many Christians think giving is only about money, but giving is about time and using our talents. Sometimes we need to rearrange our social calendar or family arrangements and meet together as the Lord's family to encourage one another and to spur one another on. When someone isn't here for whatever reason, whether it's holidays or work or family, we miss you. We really do miss you. So let's encourage one another and nurture that habit. It's a habit that has to be nurtured, has to be practiced and done regularly. nurture the habit of meeting together as often as we can. We say that we're not just followers of the Lord, but we're disciples. Disciples practice discipline. And sometimes we have to be disciplined with our time as well. Yeah, you may come home from work and, oh, I've had a rotten day at work. Can't possibly go out to the prayer meeting tonight. But discipline overrides that and said, I will go even though I don't feel like going. And I've heard people testify that even though they didn't feel like going at first, after the meeting had finished, they felt uplifted. And that feeling that was thrown onto them by being at work and living in the world was lifted because they'd met in fellowship with one another. So let's be disciples. Let's encourage one another. Let's be disciplined with our time and our money and our care for each other. Let's pray. Father, we God, we realize from reading your word that as sinful creatures, we have no right to enter your presence under our own good works or good name, for it's never good. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us through your word that even though we were separate from you because of our sin, the Lord Jesus came to be our Savior, to pay that penalty for our sin. And the curtain that separated us from you was torn in two as his body was torn and broken, that our sins were removed and we could come boldly into your presence through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, because of that and because of the love that he showed to us. Help us to show that love to our fellow disciples here in church. May we long to encourage one another and to lift each other up and to spur one another on as we serve you together in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.